Hey, welcome to the Morning Mic Check. I'm Pat Brown here with Mike Metzger. Mike and I have known each other for a while now. I first met him around 2010, and he's become one of the key mentors in my life. Over the years, we've had countless conversations, and in almost every one, I've walked away having discovered something new. Mike has this unique ability where he can reframe a conversation, and you begin to discover a deeper reality around you. It's a bit like Alice tumbling down the rabbit hole. I'm releasing these conversations as an invitation to follow me as I go down that rabbit hole. Mike, last time we spoke, we talked about the four-chapter gospel, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And specifically, we kind of looked at how that helps you widen the lens a little bit from the two-chapter gospel, where the good news actually starts in creation. It's not just in the fall with the story of our faith. But you took that, and someone came to you and said, Mike, this is great stuff, but I just can't use it in the boardroom. There's not a place for it. And you went and translated that from creation, fall, redemption, restoration into ought, is, can, will. Do you want to talk a little bit about that?
Sure. I'd be happy to. Yeah, that was in 2003. And it was a good friend of mine. He had, in the years before, had heard me teach on the gospel as understood under four great themes or ideas. You could span the entire 66 books of the gospel of the Bible in four themes or chapters. We call it four chapters: creation, the fall, redemption, and the restoration of all things, or the consummation of all things. And these four great themes are seen in every early creed, Nicene, Apostles' Creed, all the way up through the Heidelberg Creed. And so for my friend Dave, this would really widen the lens for his understanding of the gospel. And then he came to me and said, you know, I love it, but I got some 300 plus people in my company, and I can't talk that way. First, it wouldn't make sense. It would be off-putting to others. Would you translate it into a language that is accessible to everyone in the company? So that's how it started, Pat.
Wow. And so, how did you kind of come upon those four words?
Yeah, that's a good question. And, you know, half of it is mystery. Part of it is I'm a visual thinker. And literally, the four words sort of popped into my imagination. Now, I say that because I also listened. I walked the shop floor. And the more I listened, I don't know, I just began to realize, gosh, you know, everybody goes around just imagining the way the world ought to be. They recognize the way it is. Why would we even imagine the way the world ought to be? Well, that's because we're all made in the image of God, so we've got kind of a moral sense. It could be crooked, bent, corrupted, but we have that. And redemption is what God could do about our situation, and so we're coded to think about what we can do. I just began to listen to people, and I began to hear. Just below the level of what they're conscious of, they're operating within a certain DNA or a code that fit ought, is, can, will. So it just sort of came to me in a picture. And I shared it with a couple of people in the company, and it just went, just clicked. They went, yeah, yeah. And we were off to the races. But we quickly learned, by the way, that, you know, Scripture puts a high value on experiencing something before explaining it. In a good way, I think we talked about this before, to rob the joy of discovery is to over-explain something rather than let people experience it. So we took an actual situation in the company, and then I modified it to protect identities, and we use it as a case study, and we call it the Acme case study. And it's basically of a company that has got a product development team, and it's going to project to be 30% of revenues in the coming year, and this team is underperforming, and they walk in late for the weekly meetings, drinking their sissy Starbucks lattes, and so on and so forth. And we started to take groups through this case study and ask them to write down everything they would feel, think, say, and do. And then we throw it up on a big whiteboard. And when we just noticed the natural groupings of everything that people would feel, think, say, and do, because they'd be upset with this group and frustrated and disappointed and maybe peeved and wanting to make some corrections and so on and so forth, they all sort of fit into one of four columns or categories. And those four categories, I'd write over the top of one of them, "Well, the only reason you're frustrated or disappointed because you think this shouldn't be happening. This is not the way it ought to be. And the reason you're angry is because you're saying this, but this is wrong. And this is what we can do about it. And we hope this will fix the situation." And so I write across the top, over the first column, "ought," second one, "is," third one, "can," then the fourth one, "will." "Ought," "is," "can," "will." And they have this powerful sense of discovery, because those are their responses up on the big whiteboard. It's nothing I brought to them. It's nothing I explained to them. Is what they discover or uncover about the way they actually operate.
And now you're doing this in the context of what I'm about to show you is beneficial to this business. Is that right?
Yes.
It's not like you are in there saying, "I want to show you this cool thing," and then you're secretly trying to get them to, you know, see the gospel, and you are explaining your faith and going into a Jesus moment after that.
Yeah, that's fascinating you bring that up, Bob, because that's kind of a rub that I have sometimes with believers I'm not doing this in a transactional basis. Okay, I'm going to have you discover something, but I'm secretly doing a bait and switch here. It is true that "ought," "is," "can," "will" is what's called conventional street language for scriptures language, but I'm doing it to seek their flourishing. I'm doing it to serve them and help them better understand the way they operate. I'm helping them sustain innovation, which 40 years of Harvard Business School research indicates hardly any business has the infrastructure to sustain innovation. In fact, the average S&P 500 business used to have a 60-year lifespan in the 1950s. It's now down to 20, and it's shrinking every year because of technological innovation. And so what we're offering to businesses is, what is the infrastructure that sustains innovation? And Pat, as you know, innovation is the Latin translation of the Greek word renew. And the mission of the church in the book of Colossians, Paul writes, is the renewal of all things. So I'm committed to, the church is committed to, the renewal of all things: education, healthcare, transportation, business, capitalism. I mean, it's a long, long list. And I happen to think that scripture gives us the infrastructure to sustain that. And so I'm doing it to promote human flourishing.
And you think "ought," "is," "can," "will" is a basically a core piece to that sustained innovation and all those other things you mentioned.
Yes, it's because it's the gospel in street language. So I think the gospel is the core. And so to back it out a little, Pat, before I stumbled into this, and I really do feel like I just stumbled into "ought," "is," "can," "will." I mean, to be frank, I think the Lord gave it to me. Which is why we took off the trademarks and everything years ago. I said, I'm not out to make money on this. But a couple of stories that will help you. First of all, help our listeners, rather. In 1954, C.S. Lewis gave his first lecture at Cambridge. And in that, he said there are three great epochs in history: the pre-Christian age, the Christian age, and then he called it the post-Christian age. And Lewis said, we are living after the Christian age, post-Christian. And he said, he likened it to the difference between a pagan and a post-Christian, he said, is very profound and didn't feel that most Christians appreciated the difference. He likened it, the difference between a divorcee and a virgin, or a never married person, woman. So a divorcee is someone who, when you hear about marriage, goes, oh, been there, done that. Someone who's never been married, it's, So he said in the pre-Christian and Christian world, there were people who had never heard the gospel. So you can come straight at them, so to say. And they're like, that's intriguing. But the post-Christian is like the divorcee. And you coming to them and say, hey, marriage is so cool. And their eyes roll and they go, been there, done that. The fastest growing percentage of the U.S. population is post-Christian. They're actually called religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Spiritual, but not religious. I call them been there, done that. And Lewis said the only solution he felt, the best solution rather, was he said you had to revivify or reframe the gospel in images and language that is accessible to them. So you can't walk in and say creation, fall, redemption, consummation, Jesus is the way, blah, blah, blah. Instead, that's why Lewis wrote fantasy literature to reframe the gospel. So I'm sort of a pale imitation of Lewis. We're simply reframing the gospel and putting it in conventional language. So Rodney Stark actually wrote that the early church did this because, again, they didn't have all sorts of cultural credibility. What was Christianity? What was this all about? And Stark points out, one of the things they did was they took the peculiar language of Scripture, he calls it peculiar language, which it is, and translated it into conventional language. And the reason I say that is peculiar language is, if you want to hear our peculiar language, go to work this morning and tell your colleagues, Pat, that you think blood actually is very cleansing.
That sounds like an HR violation.
The frame they're going to put that in is that you're suggesting, Pat, we put blood on our washing machines. And so you've got to learn the conventional language. Conventional meaning the culturally, the common coinage of a culture. What's the language they're using? And see the symmetry between that and the peculiar language of Scripture. And so ought, is, can, will is the conventional language. No one scratches their head and says, what does ought mean? Or what is the meaning of is? Little joke there. We did have a past president who wasn't sure exactly what is meant. we'll set that aside. But people know what ought, is, can, will means. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, no. Mm. And by the way, I should add, Pat, that by not aiming to evangelize, I've actually evangelized more people this way.
Do tell.
Well, this is not meant to be crude, but in marriage, it's well known if you pursue love, you generally have better sex and more of it. If you pursue sex, you generally get less of it and it's less enjoyable. I think if you pursue saving people, you get less of it and it's less enjoyable. If you pursue loving people and you actually help their business flourish, I have a long list of people who come back to me and say, where did you get this? We have a joke in our little business. I tell them, you don't want to know. And if they ask three times, I say, all right, brace yourself, Megan. It comes from the Bible. So all through our house here, our institute, we have mugs, and they say, ought is, can, will. Tell you a quick story. We have two filmmakers are here periodically from L.A. They're doing a documentary film in town. And they're starving artists, like most filmmakers, especially documentary filmmakers, unless your name is Ken Burns. And so these are two religious nuns. They left the faith a long time ago. And the second night they were here, they pull Kathy and I aside at 10 p.m. That's usually about when we're tuckered out. And that's when they're just getting lathered up. They say, hey, let's grab an IPA and go in the living room. And Zach pulls out an Audius Canwell mug, and he goes, I've seen this, and he says, this has texture. This is like, we saw this, and then we recognized the last 2 days, this is the way we operate. We hear it in conversations. It's even, by the way, I work out at the Y, and the Y has a poster now, and it says, can, will, that's the end of the story. Wow. And I go, hey, the story is ought, is, can, will, and that is the end of the story. And so I said to Zachy, I said, well, that's the way you operate. That's your DNA. That's your behavioral DNA. And he goes, now he had a few IPAs and his language was a little loose, but he said, holy, he goes, you know, that's right. He goes, where'd you get this? And I said, you really don't want to know. Yeah, we do. Now, you know, yeah, we do. I said, well, Kathy and I are Christians. That's the Apostles' Creed. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Now, this isn't for publishing most evangelical magazines, but he grabs the mug, points in, he looks, and he goes, that would make great MF in Christianity. That's and they've been very drawn to the gospel ever since. They call me now their, quote, spiritual director. But we simply provided a place for them to crash, do their work, love them, practice hospitality. And I could regale you with stories from this company in Kansas City, one of their creative directors calling me one day and saying, just had a conversation with one of our artists, play out exactly as you said it would with this DNA, Audius Canwell. And I just want to know, where did you get this? Because she formerly worked at Hallmark and said, this is a far more invigorating place to work. Where'd you get this? I said, you don't want to know, Sandy. Yeah, I do. No, you don't. Yeah, I do. Okay. And 45 minutes later, over the phone, she came to Christ. But I invariably hear them say, I never imagined this is Christianity. And that to me is, that really makes me happy, Pat, because it's Christianity is just the way they imagine it is the chief problem in a post-Christian world. It's not that the data isn't out there on our side. It's not that there isn't historical evidence for the gospel. Sure is. But they take all that and put it in a frame, is what Lewis was saying. And that frame is, been there, done that. And unless you reframe it. So we're not in the camp of most efforts to impact people that's been boiled down to, this is a battle of worldviews, or come here, this gifted speaker is going to give these evidences, or is going to give a powerful talk, or what have you. Because in the little world we work in, which we think is the growing world, they ain't coming. they're not coming to hear someone talk about Christianity, no matter how eloquent. And they tend to be younger. They tend to be more urban. These people who are now drawn, they are religious nuns. But they want to, many of them, they want to make the world a better place. They really do. They think more broadly with social media. They see rising, some of them I just spoke with, they see rising suicide rates, depression. They see environmental deterioration, degradation, just on and on and on. And they go, we want to do something about that. And we offer the infrastructure to sustain how long it would take to achieve some of the things they want to do. They want to have purposeful businesses, by the way, not just profitable, but actually, i.e. like a Patagonia. We have the infrastructure to sustain that. And invariably, you know, love feels good and flourishing feels good. And you feel like your business is doing better. Not all, not even most, but a lot of people come back to me and ask, where the heck did you get this thing?
Well, I think, your piece on perception that you just mentioned is really important. The perception today is very much what Christianity or the church or Christians, often, by the way, many I've talked to have never actually met a legitimate Christian, but their perception is, well, Christians are just going to tell me what I'm doing wrong. I don't want to hear someone tell me what I'm doing wrong or what I need to change about my life. And I think that's valid. I could see how you get that, even if you do attend a church or you have a background in church. But what I love about ought, is, can, will is it's almost saying, hey, you're actually doing a lot of things right. And in fact, you're sort of coded this way. And so it's not saying, hey, this is what you're doing wrong. It's almost saying, hey, you're actually already discovering this thing. Keep going. We may need to guide you a little bit, but keep going, because it's already in your behavior. It's already in your DNA. You're already doing it, and you're already on the path. It's just a very different approach.
That's right. And it's not soft on sin. But you're exactly right. The four-chapter gospel takes in all of the universe and creation from one end to the next, whereas the two-chapter can only take in your soul needs saving. So everything else becomes a platform, or in some way takes on utilitarian value to get them to the place where you can talk about things you actually know about, you feel you know about, would be, you're lost, God loves you, Jesus died for you, and invite him into your life. Which is, again, that certainly is a big part of the gospel. But you think about what you're going to do today and what I'm going to do today, work, eat, play, interact, blah, 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 blah. We'll do hundreds of things, all of which are explained in the four-chapter gospel, few of which are explained in a little two-chapter gospel. And so you're going to be working in technology at the company where you work, and I can count almost on one hand, I'm pretty sure I can count on one hand, the Christians I know who understand what the gospel says about technology. So instead, if you don't, you're stuck doing 50 hours of work in technology. And the only thing you can really hope to do is maybe get a Bible study going at lunchtime, maybe invite a friend to hear someone, maybe invite them to church. And again, in a post-Christian, and I've been to your place of work, at where it looks like you have to be 30, under, and beautiful, is... they're mostly post-Christian. So I can feel for the average Christian, it's just a loss. And then when you go to church, you don't even hear sermons really start with anything that is gripping in the wider world. The opening stories tend to be very small and inane and cute. And so exactly right, Pat. I used to joke as a pastor that I could give the opening prayer in the Senate. Then I was politely asked to leave when they got down to business, because the perception was, oh, he's in the soul business, which is the immaterial part of the world. And while it's true we are spiritual, I tried that spirituality a long time ago, and it came up short. Buddhism is far more appealing to me. That's just the way a lot of people think. And it's just, I'm just grieved at how few Christians I know bob their head above surface and take a wider view and go, well, Gen Z, upwards of 80% are tilting toward becoming religious nuns. 80%. The average Christian has no clue how they will have any influence with that generation. And that generation is right across the street at the college across the street here. And that generation is three blocks down at the other college, the United States Naval Academy, where one of the chaplains told me when they had the sort of religious or ministry orientation fair at the beginning of school, or whatever that looks like in some building, he said, the largest table now is the no religion table.
I didn't even know that was a table.
I didn't know it was there, whatever the table was. But so you've got lovely ministries, you know, NAVS, University Officers Christian Fellowship crew. You also have all the Jewish, Islam. But the no religion. And, you know, so we live right here in town. And the few times I've ever gone to the chapel, the United States Naval Academy has a chapel on campus, has Protestant service, Catholic service. And look, there are 5,000 bids, 4,500, 5,000. And when I'm there, there's, if you're lucky, there's 50 mids at the Protestant service, 50 at the Catholic. And I get it, by the way. When I was in college, some unknown reason, I just couldn't get up Sunday morning either. So I get it. And I get they also go to other services, but you do the math.
Sure.
It's just futures is doing the math, because they're more excited about it. They'll say, we had 5 midshipmen's in church today. Well, that's called understanding numbers in their narrow sense. People who think holistically with both hemispheres of their brain say, well, that's 5 out of 5,000. Where were the other 4,995?
Yeah. Well, I think you mentioned something important there, and you went through it quickly, but I found it.
My bad.
No. I found it pretty profound in my life, and that's the piece about I can think of all the things I'm going to do today, and understanding ought, is, can, will actually begins to expand my understanding of what my faith has to do with the rest of those things. It's kind of hard for me to think, what does Jesus on the cross have to do with the rest of my day today? You know, unless I'm thinking really more at a deeper, profound level where I'm contemplating my sins and understanding that, like, I'm alive today. So by Jesus' grace, that's great. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. That's probably a great practice. But there is sort of a reveal when you begin to focus more on ought, is, can, will. And I think of the C.S. Lewis quote, correct me if it's not Lewis, but where he says something along the lines of, you know, I believe in God as I believe in the sun. It's not that I see it. It is that by it I see all things. And mm-hmm. And that has been sort of that the sight has come to me a little bit. I've started to understand that, wow, the gospel actually allows me to see all things now. Where I did not understand the gospel that way before.
That's right. That's really good, Pat. That's and by the way, so, and I did this in China once, this case study with 41 Chinese scientists, and they filled a whiteboard, a huge one, with everything they would feel, think, say, and do. When I wrote over the top of the first category, ought, second one, is, third one, can, fourth one, will. I said, ought, is, can, will. This is your behavioral DNA. It's not a principle you apply to your life. It's not a concept. It's not esoteric. This is real life. Just like your biological DNA is made up of only four nucleotides. I closed with that statement. These 41 sitting around five different tables in downtown Beijing started to talk in Chinese so fast, my translator said, I can't keep up. And I said, why is that? And he said, because they are saying ought, is, can, will explains everything. I'll never forget that. So Lewis did say that. I believe in the gospel as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it I see everything else. So the four-chapter gospel, creation, fall, because it starts with creation, it takes in 100% of creation. So it does, Pat, take in, for example, how we ought to eat, what is the case today in how we eat, what can be done about it. United States, one-third obese, two-thirds overweight. The Economist predicts that within the next, in the foreseeable future, rather, type 2 diabetes will likely bankrupt the healthcare system on its current trajectory. 95% of type 2 diabetes is preventable by exercise and diet. Diet is simply what you eat. Two-thirds of Americans have a bad diet. One-third, a horrible diet. When was the last time you heard someone explain how we ought to eat as the Bible describes it?
I can't recall, Tom.
That's right. Now, Jay Kessler wrote a good book on this. You can Google Kessler, K-E-S-S-L-E-R. I can't think the name of it. But if you read through his book, you have no evidence in it, no impression anyway, that he knows Christ, understands the gospel, but the book follows an audience can will outline with excellent research on how we can fix this. Now, by the way, Pat, speaking of eating, in 2011, when Google opened their New York City office, bought a big, big warehouse. I forget what it was, and they renovated it and made it all super cool. But in coming east, one of the things the company leadership said was, we ate like crap out in California, and we've got to get better eating habits if we're going to sustain the kind of work that we want to do. And so they sort of nosed around as to who could help us in this, and guess who they decided on? Buddhist monk. You can again Google, find his name, but Buddhism had translated Buddhist thinking on eating into language which is accessible to all. It's called mindful eating. And so Google now runs the, at least the last I read, they run the cafeteria, they prepare the food, and as a perk, they get to offer all sorts of sideline seminars at Google for eating healthy. Now, my question is, why didn't Christians trump what they had to say? Because Buddhism gets a lot of it right, as you say, because Buddhists are made in the image of God. Christians are made in the image of God. I don't believe in what some people call Buddhist Christianity. There's no such thing. But everyone is made in the image of God, so everyone gets part of the story right. C.S. Lewis said that. He said, I couldn't believe in a religion that says we're 100% right and every other religion is absolutely wrong. He said, because everyone is made in the image of God, everyone, every faith system gets part of the story right. And Buddhists get part of the story right. But we ought to see a fuller picture. We ought to be able to widen the lens and have something that's more compelling. So I think that that story is indicative of how Christianity, the modern Western tradition, doesn't really understand that we're now outsiders. We are in exile, and it's primarily because we don't understand what it's like to be in a post-Christian world where you translate, or Lewis said, you revivify or reframe the gospel in images and language that are accessible to all. Ought, is, can, will does that. If I had a crack at it with Google, I'm a lightweight, that's why I really don't, but if I had a crack at Google, I would have framed it under ought, is, can, will, and would have told them a story of right-minded eating.
What is right-minded eating?
Well, right-minded is a synonym for virtuous. And so when Adam Smith wrote his book on capitalism, it was coupled with an earlier book where he said only virtuous people can sustain virtuous capitalism or right-minded capitalism. And so in the same way eating, most Christian, the Western modern Christian tradition is left-brained. The left brain is narrowly focused mostly on the immediate or a very narrow range of topics. Hence, left brain thinking has produced a gospel which is narrowly focused on God loves you, you're a sinner, come to Jesus, get to heaven, bring as many as you can. Right-minded thinking, that is, that brings in the entire brain, because the right hemisphere includes the left hemisphere does not include the right. So if you start in the right mind, the right hemisphere thinks ought and is. It starts with ought. It starts with the big picture. So right-minded eating would start with how ought we eat? What's going on here when we eat? Is it simply to fuel a physical body? You know, Buddhists and others talk about there's a lot more going on. And in fact, ought, is, can, will, or creation, fall, redemption, restoration. One of the themes you see in each chapter is take and eat in creation, garden. In the fall, Lucifer twists take and eat. Final supper, redemption, Jesus says take and eat. Chapter 4 of the gospel, the consummation, the wedding banquet, we will take and eat. So at another podcast, yes, isn't our little tricky way of getting listeners to hang in there with us? We could unpack eating under ought, is, can, will, and I'd even recommend if you're a church leader, this is why pre-Enlightenment Christian traditions saw the centerpiece of the service was take and eat. Not the sermon, but the sacrament. Not a sacrament tacked on the end of a service, stuffed on a tray, passed around in plastic cups as quickly as you can get it done because you're servicing so many people. But a thoughtful, reflective, deep understanding that we take and eat because it reflects the deepest reality of the created order. From death comes life. Even if we had never fallen, we'd still be yanking yams out of the ground, which kills them, life, death, to bring life to our physical body. And God created a universe that reflects the deepest truth of the gospel. Hence, Jesus, in marrying us at the cross, at the final supper, said, this is my body, broken for you. Take, eat. So So you're right, Pat. In the two-chapter gospel, the cross is simply payment for sin. In the four-chapter gospel, the cross is when we are betrothed to Christ as his bride, but we have no dirt under our fingernails. Hence, we work and understand all of what creation is about, ought is, can, will, so that the bride gets up to speed with the husband. Begins at the cross, works out today as you work out, not only work out physically, work out your salvation, work out your marriage, work out in your business. It's the way you prepare the bride so that at the final wedding banquet, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when he brought them to Christ, he said, I betrothed you to Christ that I might present you as a pure, prepared virgin.
You know, it's funny, Mike. I feel like almost every time we talk, no matter how many topics I've heard before or things you've said, I hear you say again, there's always something that I feel like I have learned nothing. and you drop something that I'm like, wow, that's so profound. And it really is, it's that eating piece. You know, I did, a sermon did come to mind that I heard, I think over the summer, and it was a pastor talking about eating. And I remember walking out of that sermon thinking, man, if you didn't already understand why it's important to care about what you eat, you would have checked out 5 minutes into that sermon. Because it was clear there was not I shouldn't say there wasn't an understanding. I don't know what that pastor's understanding was. But based on the message, it appeared there was not an understanding of why it's important to eat. It was just, well, that's, we should eat well. We should care about what we eat. And so therefore, here is a sermon talking about different eating things. And there's not a lot of connection back to scripture and the gospel. And I remember thinking, man, like I think we just missed the mark there. I think we missed it. And what you just said nailed it. I mean, it so deeply profound that if our eating itself is just eating, is an act of worship, is an act of actively practicing and reminding ourselves of the gospel, understanding this, the sense of take and eat, understanding this from death comes life. Every single time we eat, that is so profound to move our hearts and our desires. It's a practice that now moves our desires to Christ. And we now thirst and long for this heavenly kingdom. We understand the relationship between death and life. That every single meal now has the opportunity to cultivate that sense of longing and deep love and appreciation for our Savior. All the time we hear facts are this, facts are that. Even as a culture, we're not really sure how to curb this habit and to fix it, because we keep giving people facts. We keep putting calories on menus, and yet we're not solving this problem. Mm-hmm. And so when you get to that, man, as a believer, if I understand that turning to food in some of these instances where I am, and it's not every case, but in some cases where I am genuinely, you know, misusing my food as a comfort, as whatever it is, that is almost an abuse of this worship. We would never think of going and running amok in a church because it's a sacred place, but we don't view our food as a sacred act. And so that's what I love about Honest Can Will, the four chapter gospel, is it makes the mundane and ordinary sacred. It helps me understand there's something deeply sacred to what I'm doing. And that is what I truly believe is most attractive to the Gen Zers, the millennials, the religious nuns, is that what I'm already doing, there's something deeply sacred about it, but I can't discover it on my own. And I think Ought Is Can Will really helps them discover it, helps me discover, rediscover what the heck my faith has to say about the hours between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. when I'm at work and it's not a Sunday morning, I'm not at church, maybe it's a Wednesday or Thursday, so Sunday's message has already kind of worn off, I'm not really thinking about it anymore. Ought is, can, will gives me something to process and understand the mundane and ordinary. It's really a beautiful thing.
Well, stop calling me profound. I don't want to ever hear you say that again, which you think is profound. And, listen, we're both frogs on a fence post. I mean, if we've seen further, right, you know, the old idea that you see a frog on a fence post, he had some help. So we're just piggybacking on what others have said, but to your point, a good little funny writer, Andrew Greeley, I can't think of his first name, but he said the chief difference, well, put it this way, older traditions believe God is present in the entirety of creation, hence all of creation is sacred, as you just said, Pat. So even a cup of cold water, bread. And so you had in those traditions, things like the slow food movement comes out. In too many Protestant traditions, God is absent in much of creation. So in older traditions, God is present in the entirety of creation. Hence, it's called sacramentalist view. And so you're right, everything's spiritual. In too many Protestant traditions, especially after the rise of Greek rationalism, God is absent in much of creation. So hence, you can go see a secular movie or get secular books. But I also see it in what I call the devaluing of communion. I once heard a young man say, hey, you know, we're going to share the bread here, but there's nothing magical going on here. And I talked to him afterward, and I said, you know, that's not true. It's deeply mystical, but he was under Greek rationalism, and this is why the whole controversies of Christ's presence in the bread and wine only arises with the Enlightenment. Because in the Enlightenment, that's irrational to think that someone's body, that if bread could actually mystically become somehow flesh, and wine can somehow become blood, that's irrational. So you have many traditions in Protestantism where God's not present in these things except sort of just symbolically. Hence, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. They got to do some pretty fancy dances to get around that. Jesus should have qualified that quite a bit and said, hey, and by the way, you know, I'm not talking about my real body here. So you're right, Pat. All of this is sacred. And so we've undermined ourselves. I think we have contributed to the rise of religious nuns because we've so demystified the gospel into, quote, biblical principles and concepts and worldviews. I think the evening we had here a couple of years ago with all these college students, we went deep into the mystery and the mysticalness of what happens in the human body when you are attracted sexually to someone. And I noticed that 20 minutes into it, every smartphone was facing down or turned off. And an hour into it, one young woman, freshman, said, why doesn't anybody ever tell us this? And the second hour, she came to faith. But it was a private conversation, I understand. I think it'd be awkward in some settings to try to say all the things we talked about, because we were talking about, you know, genitalia and the rest. But the fact of the matter is, somehow we've created a faith tradition. You can't talk about it, but you'll spend the evening on watching it. Mm. And so I forget what the latest figures are, but, you know, it's staggering what percentage of men watch porn. I read once in a magazine, 57% of pastors watch it. rise in porn watching among women. So we can't talk about it in church, but we're sure deep in a perverted, pixelated view of it online.
Sure, yeah.
And yeah. Believe it or not, God is even present in that because it is so deeply mystical. What you're just seeing is a corrupted, obscene corruption of it.
Well, yeah, two chapters, right? Porn is bad. I should stay away. If I don't, then I need forgiveness. And that's kind of the end of the story. And that is really hard to break out of. I mean, even...
Yeah, Nancy Reagan saying way back on her drug campaign, just say no.
Yeah.
Boy, that worked.
Right. Well, and even the secular world, so to speak, is catching up with that. Like, there are many studies on why porn is awful and it has just destroyed a generation of men. That's
great.
We
should be the ones that understand, okay, strip away the corruption. What is going on?
Right, yep.
That is so transcendent, so eye-rolling, so consuming that people would almost forego food and water.
Yeah.
What's going on? Or people would risk entire professional careers for a tryst. What's going on there?
Well, that definitely sounds like an hour's worth of a podcast for another time. I do want to ask, Mike, you know, I could see it being very easy to translate what you're talking about to mysticism. Could you talk about mysticism itself, a little bit of what's the relationship there between what
Sure.
you are mentioning and mysticism?
Well, we are meant to be communal, for example, but I don't believe in communism.
Sure.
We're meant to be social, but I don't believe in socialism. That's a corruption. It is a mystical world, but I don't believe in mysticism. And that's almost the idolatry of the mystical.
Mm.
So the mystical is always tethered into a mystical but real God. It has actuality to it, I guess would be a way to put it. I was going to say concrete, but in fact, we know God is spirit. But God has no body, although we do know that in order to marry us, he did take on a body. And in eternity, he has a transfigured body that is deeply mystical, and we will as well. Now, to go any further than that, we have to remember Paul said, eyes not seen, ears not heard, nor has it even entered into your imagination what this is going to be like. All we know is it's going to be an eye-popping wow that will be so mystical, it'll be almost an endless dopamine dump.
Yeah, that was perfectly stated. It's a great example of what you mentioned earlier, which is mysticism gets some things right, sure.
Yeah.
But if it's not anchored in the gospel, if it's not anchored in Christ, then you're likely missing something. It's an untethered, unrestricted, it's going to lean into something that probably shouldn't be. You mentioned it is about Buddhism as well. All those things where, yeah, there's a piece there. Don't say shame on you for believing that thing. There's a piece there. They get some of it. And I really like just the way that shapes a conversation now as you approach people about their lives. You start to understand. It forces you to understand what it is about their practice, what it is about, let's say mysticism, for example, or the spiritual but not religious. What is it about that makes them tick? Because it's likely there's a lot about that that actually resonates with Christianity and the gospel that they probably are not aware of.
Yes. Dallas Willard said it well. He said, in the arena of evangelism, talking is way overemphasized.
Mm.
If you listen and ask good questions, but if you listen and listen carefully, inside their DNA of audience can will, you'll go, huh, I agree with that. Huh, I put it this way, Pat. Nobody I know has ever started a business. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a business. We're going to raise $400 million. And then we're going to squirrel it all into secret bank accounts in Switzerland. And we're going to run away. Everybody I know has said, we're starting a business to meet a need that we see in society that we think will make the world a better place. Well, why would they ever think that? It's because they're coded with ought. And they're coded with is. They recognize a gap between the two, and they're trying to meet that need. This is their DNA.